table, continue to stand, and let us give our careful attention to the reading of God's word. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the voice of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. And they fled every man to his home, and there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the Ark of God was captured. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. And when he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, and the city cried out, when Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." And as soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth, and when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending her said to her, "Don't be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention, and she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the Ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. For the past few weeks, we've been looking at these opening chapters of 1 Samuel, which I think have unfolded something like a Russian nesting doll of sin and brokenness. You remember Russian nesting dolls, those wooden figures which separate top from bottom, and you pull it out, and there's a smaller one inside, and you open up that one, and on and on and on, until you come to the little stubby figure in the middle of that doll. 1 Samuel begins the process of stacking the doll because the story begins small. It's a little personal story of this broken family of Elkanah and his wives, Hannah and Peninnah, barren Hannah. It moves up a notch to the corruption of Shiloh, the holy site in Israel where the tabernacle resided, and we see the corruption of the priesthood with the sons of the high priest Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. And whether it's the sin and brokenness of a family or the sin and brokenness of the spiritual and religious life of a nation, we are being prepared for somebody to come and rectify the situation. We are being set up for a savior. We left off last week, and God intervenes completely out of the blue. He wakes up Samuel, and he establishes him as a prophet in Israel. And then suddenly, something unexpected happens, because the whole time we're expecting the story of Samuel to continue, and maybe Samuel is the deliverer, or Samuel, as it turns out, will bring us the deliverer. But in our story this morning, we hit the pause button, and Samuel leaves our story. Our story abruptly stops, and for the first time, we're not just looking at the internal threats that are within Israel, we are looking at the external threat of the Philistines pressing in. All of this is setting up a desperate need of deliverance in Israel. The problem is everywhere. The problem is inside. It's outside. It's spiritual. It's geopolitical. The stakes keep rising, and we have this desperate need of a king who will come and deliver his people. One of the great images of suffering and trials that I've come across time and time again is that suffering and trials are like hot water poured on a tea bag. What comes out of our hearts when we face suffering and trials? The tea itself is not the suffering and trials. The suffering and trials is the hot water, and it hits our hearts, which are like tea bags, and what extrudes from our hearts? Because it's suffering that brings out our idols. What we give our hearts to. It's suffering that brings out the sins that we hold close to our hearts. It's suffering that reveals where we place our hope and joy. And so the question for us, just as we took a quick glance at 1 Samuel chapter 4, is what does the suffering and the undergoing of trials produce in Israel? What does Israel produce with the trial of the Philistines? And the answer is that it's not good. It's not good, and it's also something that feels tragically familiar, because instead of repentance, instead of seeking the Lord, instead of figuring out who they are before God, they trust in their own abilities and their own wisdom and their own maneuvering. I think that's what feels awfully familiar. This morning we'll meditate on 1 Samuel 4, which is really a simple story. It's about a stubborn, rebellious people, but I also think, and maybe you don't see this on first glance, but I think underlying all of this, even in the judgment, even in the defeat, is the even more stubborn grace of God, the more stubborn grace of God who will save his people. What does the stubbornness look like? Those are the kinds of questions we'll ask. What does the stubbornness look like? What makes the stubbornness, what makes the rebellion feel familiar? How is God's grace possibly on display in this passage? How does this point us to the grace of God that is revealed in Christ? We're dealing with a stubborn, rebellious people. Again, our passage begins with a shift away from Samuel to this broader geopolitical picture of Israel. Verse 1 begins, "The word of Samuel came to all Israel." This sentence could easily wrap up chapter 3, where we left off last week, but I think it works as this great transition statement that might be translated helpfully and better, setting us up for what we read today, "while the word of Samuel was spreading throughout all Israel." Because that communicates something important. It communicates that Samuel is established in this official role as Israel's prophet. God's word has no excuse for being rare. That was the sentence we talked about last week. God's word was rare in Israel, but now they have a prophet. There is no excuse for the word to be rare. And so it is while Samuel is functioning as a prophet and his ministry is expanding past the borders of Shiloh to the other tribes in Israel, we read of a battle taking place. The Philistines and Israel go to war, and Israel is defeated, and it's a pretty big defeat. 4,000 Israelites are killed in battle. Okay, that's some hot water dumping on the teabag, right? What comes out of the heart? What comes out of Israel? And this is what sounds so familiar. The rebelliousness of the people is first of all manifested in self-reliance. Self-reliance. The Christian worldview, or Christian understanding of reality, or the biblical picture of reality, I think is so compelling because it begins in what is most empirically, manifestly evident. It begins with our human propensity to mess up. There is something fundamentally broken about human beings. If that's controversial, if you close your eyes to that, it feels like willful ignorance. It feels like willfully just plugging your ears and closing your eyes and screaming la, la, la at the top of your lungs. It starts with our propensity to just keep messing up. This is also what sets Christianity apart. One writer puts it this way: of all things, Christianity isn't supposed to be about gathering up the good people, shiny, happy, squeaky, clean, and excluding the bad people, frightening, alien, repulsive, for the very simple reason that there aren't any good people. That's the starting point. We may understand there is a brokenness, we're aware of it, but the next natural step is then to self-justify ourselves. Adam and Eve did it. They sin, they experience shame, and they self-justify seeking to cover that shame with leaves. You and I do it by comparing ourselves to others, by masking our sin through external performance. We do it by digging in our heels and trying harder. And so Israel, in 1 Samuel 4, gives us this powerful display of something I'm guessing looks familiar because it's completely familiar in my own life. Remember, they've experienced defeat. That's the suffering. That's the trial. What do they do next? They rely on themselves. They dig their heels in, and they look to their own abilities, to their own strength, and to their own wisdom. Look at verse 3. When the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." Troops come back from battle, and they're battered, and they're defeated. And the elders in Israel, this is 70 senior tribal leaders, they put their heads together, and they said, "What has happened?" But instead of actually asking God, they asked themselves, when all along, there was someone else they should have been asking. Do you remember verse 1, our transition sentence? "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel." The word doesn't have to be rare any longer. It never had to be rare. There is a prophet in Israel. There is someone whose official position is to be the mouthpiece of the Lord. The leaders of Israel have every opportunity to seek God and his will, and they suffer defeat, and instead of crying out before God, "Show us the way," they cry out before God and said, "I know what we can do. We can grab the ark. Gee, I wonder why we lost. Well, here's an idea. Let's bring the ark with us." There's a powerful passage that shows us an analogous situation here from Joshua 7. Joshua and Israel have just defeated Jericho, and there was no human reason why they should have defeated Jericho. Jericho was an armed, walled city. Defeat was absolutely guaranteed with Israel going up to Jericho by their own strength, but of course the Lord gives Jericho to Israel. Fast forward a couple of weeks, and they're about ready to enter the city of Ai. So Joshua sends out a couple of spies, and the spies go to Ai, and they come back to Joshua, and they say, "You got to be kidding. This place is cake. Don't send all of the troops. Just send a few, and we'll go ahead and take care of it." And we all know where this is going, right? They come back, and they're defeated. And then we read this. Joshua and the elders, the 70 tribal leaders, they fall on their faces before the ark. They put dust on their heads and they say, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people to suffer defeat?" Lament. They go before the Lord in mourning and grief. And God actually reveals, well, there is a hidden sin in the camp of Israel that must be dealt with. But the point is that the leaders fall on their faces before God seeking his will. Our story is a lot different. Notice what they're doing here. They bring the ark, the earthly, physical representation of God's presence on the earth with them. And Israel is defeated even more drastically. 4,000 soldiers fall when they don't have the ark. Now the ark is there in the midst of battle, and they lose 30,000 soldiers. Israel flees defeated. Every man goes to his home, which is a euphemism for every soldier goes AWOL. They all abandon their posts and they go home. The ark is captured. The judgment prophecy on Eli's house we've been looking at for the last couple of weeks has been fulfilled. Hophni and Phinehas are killed in battle, which is a powerful picture, right? These profane priests, these corrupt and sinful priests are flanking what is probably the holiest object on the face of the earth, and they die in battle. Remember the Ark of the Covenant. That sacred gold-covered box held the Ten Commandments, about 4 feet long, about 2.25 feet wide and high. It sat veiled in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle unless it was traveling, like it was in this battle. And the story gets more and more tragic. A messenger runs 20 miles from the field of battle to Shiloh, and there sits Eli, and he's blind, and he's old, and he's sitting on his seat, and he can't. He has to wait for the message to be brought to him. And the man finally reports in verse 17 that Israel has fled before the Philistines. There has been great defeat. Your two sons are dead, and the ark has been captured. And the minute he hears about the ark being captured, he falls from his seat, and he breaks his neck, and he dies. This is a scene of grief and tragedy, of defeat and death, of broken heart. And it begins as Israel relies on her own strength. Remember, Eli's called to judge here, just like the judges from the book of Judges. And if you remember the stories of the judges, these are victories that occurred when God raised up leaders and he poured his Holy Spirit upon them to lead them against their enemies. But there is none of that here. There is no judge to lead them by the Spirit, and there is a prophet who is being ignored. Instead of seeking the Lord, they appeal to their own ingenuity. Instead of repentance and faith, they aim to control the situation. Which brings this story to our front doors. Where do you turn in times of struggle? Where do you turn in your trials? 1 Samuel gives us a pretty powerful picture here. It's so easy to rely on yourself because it feeds our perceived need for control. Where does Israel turn when they feel their world being flipped upside down? Where do you turn when you feel your life flipped upside down? And so often we grasp for those things that can give us that feeling of control and stability that we can pull out of ourselves. Where do you turn when you're tired? Where do you turn when you're unhappy, depressed, anxious? Where do you turn on those days that your children won't stop fighting with each other and with you? Where do you turn when you hear that your position in the company may not be around forever, when you're facing that unexpected medical bill, when you don't feel much love for your husband or wife? Where do you turn? You turn to that something that can convince you and make you feel like you have just a little bit of control. And you hit rock bottom, and you realize there was never any control to begin with. It's pride that tells us all we have to do is organize well enough. It's pride that tells us all we have to do is plan effectively enough, work hard enough, and we can achieve anything our heart desires. But what if we were created not for pride, but for humility, to find our rest and reliance in God? The rebelliousness of Israel is first of all reflected in that self-reliance. The rebelliousness is also evident in the ways that they use God, their self-salvation projects. Self-reliance and then their self-salvation projects. This is most blatantly the sin that's on display in this story, the using of God for their own gain. The ark was the Lord's footstool. It was his podium. It was the visible sign of his holy presence on the earth. And yet the people manipulate what is holy. They use the things of God to gain control. They use God to control their situation. They have nothing to do with the Lord himself. They don't seek out his word. They don't seek his prophet. They don't cry out for God's will to be evident. They use him. In what is certainly a great use of irony in our passage, the author says the leaders in Israel decide to bring not just the ark, and not just the Ark of the Covenant into battle. In verse 4, it says, the people are sent to Shiloh, and they bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. Do you hear the humor in that? In case you were wondering, the only time the Ark is called the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim, it's here. It's a stark reminder that the leaders of Israel are using something that is utterly holy as a good luck charm. A lucky rabbit's foot that will help them prevail in battle. But in reality, what they are using is profaning that which is holy and mocking that which is somber. The word for glory in Hebrew is this idea of heaviness, of weightiness. And so it's a beautiful idea because they are using what is heavy for something that is light. They are using lightly what is heavy. What are the ways that we too roll the ark out into our world? How is God used? Let me give you a big picture example, which is sensitive, but I think it's a great one, and it's an important one, because we live in a country where we need our politicians to speak of God in a certain way to appeal to bases. I had a conversation with well-meaning Christians one time who were comforted that our current president mentioned God in his inaugural address, and our last president didn't. Which, by the way, is totally not true. Since 1821, only Teddy Roosevelt and Rutherford B. Hayes failed to mention God in their inaugural addresses. But if that's what we need, it feels like we're looking for the Ark in the National Mall. If we need that. Those are important ways to put on the lens of looking into our world and seeing the ways that we just need God there presently to bring us victory, and we're using God as a rabbit's foot. But more importantly, what are the ways that we use God? How do we turn God into our good luck charms to bring along to our lives? Or maybe how do we use God? How do we manipulate him? Do we pray and read our Bibles to get something from God? Maybe a blessing for the day just by being in the Word. Maybe it's a reward that we are counting on from God. Let me ask you this really hard question. Have you ever asked God to bless you in your pursuit of idols? Father, help me to get this new job that pays more because my idol is material things and financial security. Father, help my children to do better in school because my identity is in them and their success. And if they aren't doing well, that reflects on me. It's like wheeling along the ark into the school pickup line. Do we go to church in order to keep up appearances, or do we go in the need and knowledge of the means of grace? God, I need the joy of your presence. We hide behind the sins of our hearts by presenting an outward appearance of morality and behavior that at least appears Christian, and all the while we are lacking intimacy with God. The question for all of us to consider is, do I use God or do I adore him? Do I seek him? Do I rely on him? And the answer often will be no. Which is why the life of a follower of Jesus is one of repentance and faith. Repentance, God, save me from myself. God, forgive me and save me from my self-reliance and my self-salvation project that I construct, that I might rest in you because of what you have done, faith. First of all, stories about a stubborn and rebellious people. They turn to themselves, and when they turn to God, he is merely a tool to be used in the exercise of their own self-reliance. While 1 Samuel 4 is a passage that both begins and it ends with judgment, it also communicates a powerful message of what it means for God to save his people, and it doesn't look like how we would expect it. We first of all see this in the way that truth comes from unexpected sources. Truth comes from unexpected sources. Israel is blind. Israel is a nation, it's God's nation, they are God's people, but they are absolutely blind up to this point. They have no idea where to turn when they face defeat, but they can grab the gold box in the Holy of Holies, and they can count on that gold box to give them some good juju on the battlefield. What's fascinating is how the Philistines are better interpreters of God than Israel is at this point. And I think the implications of this matter greatly. Israel grabs the ark in order to return to battle, and as soon as everyone in the camp sees the ark, it erupts, and they basically cause an earthquake, and they're shouting, and the Philistines in the camp over wonder, what in the world is going on? At CenturyLink Field in Seattle, where the Seahawks football team plays, seismologists were able to capture what they called fan quakes. Every time the fans cheered on their team, the earth actually shook, and I love that picture because that's what's going on here. The Philistines are experiencing a fan quake because the ark is in the midst of the people. And they inquire as to why Israel makes the noise, and they realize the ark is with them, and they are afraid, and they say, a god has come into the camp. Woe to us, for nothing like this has ever happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. They interpret this event through the Exodus. The Philistines do this. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight. Why is this significant? Both the Philistines and the Israelites confuse the ark with the actual presence and power of God himself. But maybe the Philistines actually come closer to the truth. Israel is attempting to use the Lord, and they misinterpret what they should be doing. The Philistines realize their plight accurately. This is indeed the God who conquered Pharaoh. This is the God who struck down the Egyptians. The Philistines provide accurate interpretation of the situation, and then we grasp something important here. They don't respond with faith. They respond with hardened unbelief. They gird up for battle in a way they weren't even prepared to do because they're so excited to come out against the God of Israel. It's the Philistines who read the battle through the lens of the Exodus. They are excellent interpreters of Israel's faith and history, but they don't submit, they don't pray. They instead go to battle filled with courage and filled with strength. This is fascinating because what we have here is a theme that occasionally pops up in the Bible, and it's a fitting theme for this passage where one of the overreaching themes is the sovereign freedom of God. You can't grab the ark and arm wrestle God and manipulate him for your purposes. The theme is that when God's people lose their prophetic voice, don't be surprised when unbelieving outsiders are the truth tellers. That's a hard one to hear. When God's people lose their prophetic voice, don't be surprised when unbelieving outsiders are the truth tellers, because that's exactly what we have in this passage. There are lots of examples of this in the Bible. A good one that I saw reading through Tim Keller's new book on Jonah is that if you look at Jonah right in the middle of the story on the boat and you had no idea what was going on, it's the pagan sailors who sound like the believers, and it's Jonah who sounds like the pagan. The Gospels are framed in this way. It begins, the first bookend is the three magi, three Persian astrologers, and they're the ones telling the truth. And the Gospel ends with a Roman centurion confessing the truth. When God's people lose their prophetic voice, don't be surprised when unbelieving outsiders are the truth tellers. I have a couple of vehemently anti-Christian friends, and I think this kind of helps frame how they see the world. They hate the church. They hate this idea of God. They hate the Bible. They're constantly judging the church and Christians, and it reminds us of a couple of things. One, sometimes they probably are telling the truth, and we should listen to them. Secondly, even when they grasp the truth, it will only harden their hearts in unbelief unless God does a work in their life. God will not be manipulated. He will not be controlled. He will maintain the prerogative of accomplishing his will. And that's how our story concludes this morning. The ark doesn't work. Defeat is even more heavy-handed, and the ark is stolen. The footstool of the Lord God, creator of the universe, enthroned on the cherubim, is put into idol storage when it gets back to the Philistine camp. The wicked priests die. Eli, the chief priest, dies a really sad, embarrassing kind of death. And in the final scene of chapter 4, the tragedy hits its pinnacle when we were introduced to Eli's daughter-in-law and the wife of Phinehas. We already know that she has probably a pretty sad life because her husband is such a creep. And she gives birth, and she dies. But just before she gives birth in childbirth, she refuses the hope the midwives are offering her, and she says, "Name him No Glory." Because the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. Name him No Glory. This is a chapter of tragedy. It's a chapter of despair. It's a chapter of hopelessness and despondency. And I'm telling you, I think this is also a chapter that tells us about the salvation that God will bring. One of the questions, maybe for the wife of Phinehas who dies, is whose glory is gone at this point? Does Israel have no glory, or is it God that has no glory? Where has the glory gone? See, the Philistines were able to correctly interpret who God is in light of the presence of the ark, but the ark, that physical representation of the presence of the Lord, is stolen easily, and it's taken away. And it goes without saying, this is all part of God's will. He is allowing this to happen. It's as if God has put himself in exile. These are the questions Israel would have to ask when they eventually are in exile. When they find themselves on the shores of Babylon and they're away from the temple and they're away from Jerusalem, they are literally asking the questions, can God see me right now? Does he hear my cry of affliction, or is he back in Jerusalem? This is a preview of exile. God in his freedom allows Israel in their stubborn rebelliousness to be defeated. And in that defeat, he completely extinguishes any false hopes, any false beliefs, any false theology that Israel held as they cheered the presence of a box in their midst. The Lord is not a God able to be manipulated and controlled at will. He is a God whose ways are not our ways and whose thoughts are not our thoughts. And this passage will remind us that is good news. Because it was not only Israel who was defeated that day, it was God who was defeated that day. God's reputation was defeated that day. Can you imagine the next battle with the Philistines when they saw the ark? They would merely laugh at God, whose reputation was demolished and extinguished in that defeat. And I think that tells us everything about the kind of God that's revealed in the Word. And it tells us everything we need to know about the salvation that is offered. What kind of God suffers defeat and shame to save his rebellious people? The God of Israel. The God who saves rebellious sons and daughters. It's the God who saves those who seek to save themselves through self-reliance and self-righteousness. It's the God who even saves us from ourselves. What kind of God suffers defeat and shame to save his people? The crucified God does. Crucified God. As Jesus hung on the cross, he was jeered as King of the Jews, who just come down and save yourself. But he remained there suffering shame and defeat, bearing our guilt so that we might have new life. What kind of God suffers shame and defeat? The kind of God who saves stubborn and rebellious sinners because of grace that is even more stubborn than our sin. What kind of God suffers defeat and shame to save his people? The world knows of no such gods. The world knows gods that you stuff in boxes and you parade around for power. The world knows lots of gods like that. The world knows gods that demand but do not satisfy. But here is something different. Here is something that changes everything. Here is a God who is willing in love to pour himself out to save us from the wrath that we deserve. A God who only gains his reputation when he is lifted up above every power because he defeated that power in the shame and indignity of his own death. And that changes everything. We will undergo trials and we will endure various kinds of suffering, and there will be times when we will flat out lose. There are times where we will lose. And everything in us will see the bright, shiny lights of self-reliance, except the Holy Spirit indwelling us, reminding us that you have a Father, which means you are a son and a daughter. The indwelling Spirit will remind you that even those bright, shiny lights of self-reliance have been crucified with Christ. You will be reminded that you have a good shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep so that you might rely on him, knowing that he is strong enough and that he is capable, and just as importantly, knowing that your shepherd is good. And so flee self-reliance, because God is using even your losses. He's using your failures. He's using your vaporized hopes and dreams to draw you to himself, and he alone is the one that satisfies. Using God, seeking to manipulate him, only works in the currency of this world. He might give you power, it might give you reputation, but it will not give you Christ. It will not satiate your hunger, and it will not satisfy your soul. What satisfies, or maybe better, who satisfies, is the God who suffered shame and defeat so that you might be victorious. The God who suffered shame so that you might receive glory. And so turn in repentance from yourselves. Your self-reliance, your self-righteousness, your self-salvation attempts, and turn to the living God. Let us pray. Father, we know this is an easy message just to say and hear when the story is foreign and distant and about Philistine armies, whatever that even means, about ancient Israel who oftentimes are filled in by Sunday school drawings and just pictures of a world that is so far removed, and so we can read of their defeat in just a millisecond as we read the sentence. We can read of what it is to see that mirror that reflects back our own hearts, of what it is to rely on ourselves, of what it is to manipulate and use you for our own purposes. But we also know that when we actually parse this out in our own lives, when we actually slow down and see how this works, it is excruciatingly painful. The allure of control is so enticing. The despair that comes with losing is unbearably painful at times. So my prayer this morning is that we would leave here knowing that you are indeed enough. That you are indeed powerful, and you are strong, and you are stable, and you are our rock, and you are also good. That we would leave here knowing the beauty and hope and flourishing that is available in our resting in you. That we would know that you are able to withhold and withstand our reliance as we lean in on you. That instead of those projects of seeking to cover up our guilt and our shame, to cover up all of the places we are weak, that we would own those weaknesses and we would bring them to you so that you would be our boast and that you would be our strength. And that in our forgetfulness and in our sin and in our unbelief, we would remember that you are the God who suffers shame and defeat, so that we might have life. Pray all this using in Jesus' name, amen.